Family is what I'll be talking about today. The title of my sermon is Family. Good, better, best. Family. Good, better, best. God created the physical family, and He started it with marriage. It was an institution, a divine institution, that He created. If we were just mere animals, and evolution took its course, marriage would not be a part of our life. It is something that God bestowed on us as humans and gave us a little foretaste and insight into Him and who He is and the family that He has. Because men, if it were left to men, they would not have devised this, nor would they have ever instituted this relationship of marriage. And because of that, it was ordained by God, and because it was ordained by God, man has no authority over it. If man were to have authority over it, the things that we see happening today would be happening, such as men with men, women with women, and who knows what else. I know that there's been many out there who've said, okay, well, you know, if we can have men with men, and these are, you know, pro-Christian people, if we have men with men, then why can't we have, you know, men with four women, or men with four men, or men with a dog? And the point they're making is that man is tampering with a sacred and divine institution. And when they do, they mess it up. Therefore, you know, what is God's, you know, is left to God. So marriage is the beginning of a proper relationship, the proper family relationship. Why did God create this family then? There are quite a few reasons, and I'll leave one for later. But there are many lessons to be learned, many attributes to be picked up, and character to be filled, learned within the proper family structure. A man learns from his wife. The wife learns from her husband. Children learn from the father and the mother. In fact, the father and mother are even in kind of a godlike relationship over the children. When a child is first born, a child is totally helpless. And as a father and a mother, they are the ones in charge of this person's life, and they have total control over this life. And the life of that child depends solely upon the mother and the father. As children, they have the opportunity to learn from one another. And we can see that sometimes whenever you're an only child. We all have a stereotypical only child in our mind. Yet, you know, it's through no fault of their own that they're the only child. But whenever you have a brother or sister, again, there are lessons to be learned within that family relationship. God thinks that the family relationship is very important. In fact, it's so important that He has one of the Ten Commandments. It has to do solely with that. And, of course, that's the fifth commandment, and that's the honor your mother and father. It says, honor your mother and father. I'll read the commandment. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives to you. This is the first commandment in the list of the Ten Commandments that has a promise attached to it. And of course, that promise is that your days be prolonged and that it might go well with you. So we can conclude that if we don't honor our mother and fathers, that it would not go well with us. And that is, again, that is shown in Exodus 21:15 as well as 21:17 to be the case, where it says, he that smites his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And then verse 17 says, he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So God then reinforces what He was saying and backs it up in a corollary-type manner where He says, you know, if you do not honor them, well, if you do honor them, then you will be blessed. If you do not honor them, then you will be cursed. The family can and should be a great blessing in the right and proper environment. Even though today we may have a nuclear family, the mother and the father, and a brother and a sister, blood, or that bond that binds us within the physical human family, only goes so far sometimes. We have come into this, into the church, some of us, without our family. Why is it that God has called some of us in certain cases and not all of us in our family? If you could turn to Romans 9 and verse 15, we'll have a look at one of the reasons that this is the case. Why is it that God calls whom and whom he does? Some of us are in the church. Some of us are in another church. Some of us are in no church at all. And we find in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 says, "For he said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Sometimes it is merciful not to call someone. God will not call somebody if they cannot make it. If God were to call someone that could not make it, then that would not be merciful. But God has seen fit to call each and every one of us here. And with that calling comes a big responsibility and big requirements. But he feels that we can make it. And he has shown mercy to us and allowed us to be in this calling, which is among the first fruits. So God does not always call the whole physical family. And if we look around here, there are many families that are a testament to that. In fact, probably every family here is a testament to that, because we have somebody in our extended family that is not in the church. We have our mother, our father might not be in the church. They might not be in this organization. Our brothers and sisters, our sons and daughters. It goes on. So we are all affected by this. And if you can just flip over to Romans 11:32, again, it just reiterates what we just went over in 9:15 as to why God does this. It says, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." So God is working out his plan here in his way and his time that he knows, so that he may have mercy upon everyone. The problem with this, though, is that as we go about our daily lives and interact with our physical families, is that sometimes when we go to be a light to them, as Mr. Willis was talking about today, as we share the truth with them, and in many cases as we try to convert them in our own ways, and, full of shortcomings, no doubt, we put a target on our back, because now we've let them know everything we believe. And God has promised that it will not go well with us. And that will be, no doubt, one of the reasons that it will not go well with us. If you could turn over to Mark 10:32, we'll look at where God describes this. And we may have seen this already in some of our former brethren that we used to meet with who are no longer with us, who know everything that we know and now use it against us. I'm sorry, did I say Mark? Matthew 10:32. Matthew 10, verse 32, we'll go all the way down to verse 42. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." So it is incumbent upon us to stand up for God and what he stands for. "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven." So the antithesis is the case as well. Verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." So we're finding that these people that who bore us and who we have blood relations with and who we grew up with and do not have the same calling, obviously, as we do, will indeed turn on us in the end. continuing verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So God is saying that there is something that is indeed more important than the father and mother who bore you, who is not in the church, or who the sister that does not listen to, you know, you preach to them. Verse 38, and he that taketh not his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So if we do not do this, if we do not follow God and forsake our family, this physical human family, we are not worthy of God. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. And he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. It seems pretty obvious, you know, when you read that, though it may go against our grain, it may go against what, you know, we grew up in, the importance of that we have placed on family. But God's ways is not their ways. Our ways, as they approach God's ways, as they become more like God's ways, become less like their ways. Therefore, our ways become not like their ways. As a result, we see what happens in Matthew 10 and verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. I mean, that's amazing to think that your own family is going to be putting you to death. They're going to give you up when the time comes if you're not, you know, being protected of God, not in the place of safety. But God has not taken this away from us. He has not taken our physical family away from us without giving us a better family. We find it mentioned in Mark 3 and verse 31. Mark 3 and verse 31. We find a more than adequate substitute. We find the better family. In verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came. This is Christ, his physical family, his brothers and his mother. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the crowd sat about him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking for you. And he answered to them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around on those who sat about him and said, behold, my brothers and my mother. For whoever does the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister, and my mother. This was not an idle saying. This was not something that Christ was just saying to make them feel better. This is the case. The people in the church are a brother and a sister and a mother and father to each other, because God is our Father. We all have the same Father. If you could look at Malachi 2 and verse 10. Malachi 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? God is my Father, and he is your Father. Are we not therefore all his children with the common bond of the Holy Spirit? We are in a better family because of this Holy Spirit. We share the same way of life, and that life, that Holy Spirit, begets a love, a care, and a concern that should exceed that of your biological parents, of your biological sister and mother. But God has implanted into us a part of Him. And so we have become His children. We're not in His family in name only. Brethren, we are now sons of God. We are now, at this very moment in time, we are sons of God. Turn to Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14, we will find that this is indeed the case. A familiar scripture, no doubt, to many. We've turned there many times before, and I'm sure we'll turn there many times in the future. But it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Brethren, we are led by the Spirit of God. If we have been baptized and have God's Holy Spirit within us and are using it, we are led by the Spirit of God. Even though we are not born yet, we are begotten, we are sons of God. Just as the unborn child in a mother is indeed the child of the father and mother, we too now, begotten of the Holy Spirit, are the children of God, yet to be born of God. We are merely in a state of gestation. When we as human beings who are flesh and blood receive the Holy Spirit, it's God's very life being implanted in us. And it is at that point that we can call Him Father. We become His begotten children, and we thereby form a family relationship. If you could turn to Ephesians 2 and verses 18 to 19. Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 19. "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. If He is our Father, then we are brothers and sisters of the same household of God." Brethren, if we are indeed of the same household of God, how do we treat the brethren? Do we treat them as family, as our physical family? Do we treat them better than our physical family, or do we treat them worse? God has commanded us to do good to the household of God. In Galatians 6:10, it says, "So then, as we have time, let us work good toward all, especially toward those of the household of faith." God has commanded us to do good to the household of God. We do not have a choice. And it would be prudent for us to do this anyway. We would benefit from it. We would have the blessings that come with it as a group and individually. Hebrews 6:10. If we do good to the household of God, then Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister." So God will not forget this if we do it. And He will remember it if we don't. Now this is an important point, that we do good to the household of God, because it defines us as a people, as a person, it defines us as a church. If you could turn to John 13:35, we'll show how important this point is by the fact that it is a sign that we are His church. In John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how we will be defined by other men. By the love that we have for one another. And by that, God knows, we know, that we are His church. If we do not have this love for one another as a family or beyond even our physical family, then we are not His. 1 John 2:9. 1 John 2:9 says the same thing pretty much again. Just to show you, it's not just one single point, and it's not just one offhanded point, but it is a thread. 1 John 2:9. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The light, of course, being the truth, being the Word of God, His commandments. So, if we say that we are in the light, if we say that we have God's truth, then we cannot hate our brother. We must love our brother. And as we've already shown before, our brother is sitting next to us. Just turn a chapter over to chapter 3, verse 10, 1 John 3 and verse 10. It says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness and is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. In verse 11, for this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is not a new message. This is the old message, and this is what defines us as children of God or of Satan. It is also a sign that we have the Holy Spirit. If you could turn over just down a few verses to verse 14, we'll read down to 19. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Everyone hating his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has everlasting life abiding in him. By this we have known the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has the world's goods and see his brother having need and shuts up his bowels from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And in this we shall know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And then chapter 4 and verse 7, down to 21. Of course, John is the apostle of love. We've been quoting from him for a while now. But 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves, and of course, when we say love, we're not talking about some airy-fairy type of feeling that maybe you get sometime when you're 13 years old or something, but love is the fear of God and the keeping of His commandments. And I think we heard that earlier this feast already, and again, it does not hurt to repeat. But and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us this much by sending His Son, then it's incumbent upon us to do that. We ought to love one another. No man has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we know that, and we know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and he abides in love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, even so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has punishment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he hath seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he loves God. He who loves God loves his brother also. I would encourage you to go over that again, because that's a lot of, you know, different concepts, all the same thing, all tightly woven together. But there in verse 20 is the synopsis of what I wanted to say. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. We must love one another, and there's just, I mean, there's no equivocation about that. So God's love must be in us, and we must use it within us if we are to be considered his people. Matthew 24:12 talks about, in the end time, the love of many will grow cold. Does this mean the church? Sure, it can happen to the church. It can happen to anybody who's not staying on their toes. So we must guard ourselves against this, and we must make sure that we are doing as God has commanded. If we are to be the better family right now, we have a responsibility towards one another. And that is what makes us the better family. Along with the fact that we are now begotten of God, that makes us the better family. This being begotten, we are conceived at different times. And we grow at different rates. And we grow for different lengths of time. But in the end, we are all born at the same time, or nearly the same time, into the best family. And that is the God family. It is our eternal family. That is what God is working out here below. It's the real family. It's the one that we will spend eternity with. God is in the process right now of increasing his family. That is one of the reasons, and probably the main reason, why he created the physical family. As I alluded to earlier, there was one more reason that I left out. And that is because he is in the process of reproducing himself through us and through the physical family. Presently, there are only two members of God's family. Right now, there is God the Father and Christ the Son. But God plans to increase that family, and we can see this marvelous truth in the Bible in Hebrews 2:10. If you could turn to Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God is not content to have just a family of two. He wants a family of billions. And here, God shows us that it is his purpose and his intent to increase his spiritual family by having many more sons born into it, of whom Christ is the first. He is merely the firstborn of many sons, as we find in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is a simple yet deep in understanding truth that the world misses out upon, that we have the opportunity to become part of the God family. We're not going to become some type of superhuman. We're not going to become just an angel. We are going to become a God as God is God and be a part of His family. This is something that God wants to do and is looking forward to doing. If we could turn to Ephesians 1:5, we'll see that. God would like nothing more than to have us, as well as many, many others, to be a part of His family. Ephesians 1:5, it says, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, He would make us His children. That was His pleasure and purpose. He wants to add us to His family. He wants you and me to be a part of it. Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants to give it to us. Do we want it? Matthew 6:33. We all know that one by heart. It says, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Are we willing to put this pursuit above all else, above all of the physical and the materials that are here on earth, and make that number one? I hope so. Matthew 13:44. This is how we should pursue the kingdom of God. Matthew 13:44. In Matthew 13:44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man has found it, he hides it. For the joy of it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What wouldn't you do if you found a field full of gold that nobody else knew? Wouldn't you do everything possible to obtain it? You know, if we were, you know, so inclined and it was all legal, surely we would. I mean, who wouldn't? But we have to translate that now into our pursuit of the kingdom. Again, I think Mr. Banham, you know, made this point in his sermonette that, you know, what is it that we wouldn't do to be in the kingdom? Why is that not the most important thing on our list of to-do? God does not want any of us, or any of mankind, to miss out on this fantastic opportunity. 2 Peter 3:9 shows that He will indeed accomplish that, that He will indeed make this opportunity available to everyone. It is not made available to everyone now, because today is not the only day of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord of the promise is not slow, as some deem slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not having purposed any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He wants everybody to be in it. He wants us as the first fruits. He wants the everybody else who has not had that chance to hear the truth to be in it as well. If we do make it into the kingdom of God, and I pray and hope that we all do, we won't find Christ ruling alone. Christ did not come to earth, sacrifice Himself, so that He could have it all for Himself. Brethren, we are to rule with Christ. If you could turn to Romans 8 and verse 17, we'll go back to Romans 8 again. We're in verse 14, but we'll just continue in verse 17. Continue the story. We'll find that we will be co-heirs and rulers with Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs. If children of God, if we are children of God, then we will be heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, And if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. At this point in time, we are as a prince, or we are as the offspring of a millionaire or a billionaire. We are merely heirs to a fortune, or heirs to a promise. We will be inheritors when we are glorified. And what is it that Christ has already qualified to inherit? Look at Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews 1:2, we find that God the Father appointed that everything should be under Christ. In Hebrews 1 and verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. If we put these two together, that we will be ruling with Christ, and we will be ruling over all things, and we will find that we will be ruling with Christ over all things. Revelation 21, verse 7. It's Christ speaking there. We find that he puts these two concepts together for us as well. In Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We are to be heirs of everything, joint heirs of everything, forever. Can we grasp this? I can't. You know, I hesitate to use the word universe. You know, I think some translations actually have, he will be over all the universe. But that could possibly be limiting, you know. But to our feeble minds, I mean, the universe would be probably enough. Isaiah 65, verse 17 shows that indeed it may be more than the universe, or it may be indeed another universe. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. It shall not come into mind. Why is that, that the former will not come into mind? Could it be that down the path of eternity, that this, the 100 years that we spent on earth, the 6,000 or 7,000 years of mankind will be as a blip? Do we have an idea of what eternity is like? I had it described to me as one at one time as an eagle that would fly by a mountain every 1 million years, if we can even grasp a million years, and the tip of his wing would touch the tip of the mountain and knock off a little bit of dirt. And then he'd come around again in a million years, and he'd knock off just a little more dirt. And he would keep doing that until the whole mountain is moved. Then eternity would have just begun. Forever. That's a mighty long time. That could be possibly why the time that we spend here on earth with our family as a physical human being, learning the character that we are learning now, while it will pale into insignificance as we inherit all things forever. That's a good enough reason right now to do what we need to do. Brethren, the holy days picture the plan of God, and it's why we're here, to learn more of these things. If you could turn to Revelation 2, we find that there is a name to be chosen. Revelation 2 and verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. Down to verse 21. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father and his throne. Surely, brethren, this is a name to choose. It is a name that we want to choose. It is what we are working toward. It is why we're here. It is the culmination of the plan of God. Brethren, this is what we are striving for. God has purposed to reproduce himself through a good family. Yet he has given us a better family now to nurture us, to let us grow, to let us stretch the Holy Spirit within us. And it is all so that we can look forward to the best family.